morning. Let's pray before we begin. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for today. Thank you that we can gather here together and worship you. We pray that you would be with us now as we study your word. Pray that you would help me to clearly communicate the things in your word. Pray that you would make us all receptive to what you say to us. Help us to learn these things that you have for us and to apply them to our lives. Most of all, help us in all that we do to honor and glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as most of you know, we are currently working through our Psalms consecutively, taking turns going through them. And this should be Psalm 50 this week, but we've switched the schedule up a little bit. It works out a little better for a couple of us. So Rob will be preaching on Psalm 50 next week, and today we will be in Psalm 51. Now, Psalm 51 tells us in the introduction exactly what the context is and what the circumstances are for the psalm. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Because we know exactly the circumstances, let's just go back to that story, the account of that, which is in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we're going to start just by reading that. It'll give us a little bit of background for the psalm. And I think you'll see that it will be helpful to us to have read that. So turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we will try to read the main details of the account of David's sin here. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, we'll start with verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." So David here sends his army out to war. He stays at home, and one night he goes up on his rooftop and he sees a woman bathing. And he calls his servants and brings her to him and commits adultery with her. As it turns out, she becomes pregnant. So David's sin will soon be revealed to everybody. So he has to find a way to cover it up. So as the story goes, he calls Uriah back from the front lines of the battle. And he tries to get Uriah to sleep with his wife so that it will look as though she's pregnant by Uriah instead of by David. But Uriah will not do this. He says that while the rest of the men are out fighting the battles, he will not at home take part of the luxuries of home. And so he refuses to sleep in his own bed. David even tries to get him drunk and get him to sleep with her that way, but Uriah will have none of it. And eventually, David sends him back to the commander with a message. And let's pick it up in verse 14. In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab, who's the commander, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." David has planned here, basically, to murder Uriah. And the plan works perfectly according to how David planned it. And this is exactly what happens, and Uriah is struck down dead. Now, about a year or so goes by, at least long enough for the baby to be born. During that time, David takes Bathsheba to be his wife, and so everything looks good from David's perspective. And then one day, the prophet Nathan shows up. Let's pick this up in chapter 12, verse 1. So the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it in secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. So these are the circumstances under which David wrote Psalm 51. It is after Nathan the prophet has come to him and told him, revealed to him his sin. And now, in Psalm 51, is David's psalm of repentance to the Lord. And Psalm 51 is an easy psalm for us to identify with. We've all sinned. And if we're believers, we've all felt the regret and anguish and remorse that comes from sin. And this is exactly how David feels. But we see in Psalm 51 a remarkable demonstration of true repentance. And this is going to be one of the themes that we'll be looking at as we go through the psalm. We'll be looking at marks of true repentance from David's, from the psalm from David. But Psalm 51 isn't just about us. See, it also teaches us about God. And in an experiential way, it teaches us about God's character. Look back just for a minute at Psalm 50, which we'll be studying next week. Psalm 50, while it has glimpses of God's goodness and love to his people, spends most of its time showing us a picture of God as a great judge. Let's just look at a couple verses to illustrate this. So Psalm 50, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Our God shall come forth and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people." And look at verse 6. "Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." This imagery of God as judge continues out all the way through the psalm. And then look at verse 22 and 23, the last two verses of the psalm. Asaph, who writes the psalm, says, "Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." There's more verses in here that illustrate God as judge and his wrath towards sin. This will hopefully suffice for now. But do notice there is also rays of hope within the psalm, as the last verse illustrates. And we'll come back to that verse later, so try to remember that for a little bit. But look forward now to Psalm 52. Psalm 52 also begins with a rebuke to the wicked, but quickly David, who writes Psalm 52, moves to his main theme, which is to proclaim God's covenantal love for his people. As verse 1 says, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually." And then verses 8 and 9 at the end of this psalm says, David is saying, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it, and in the presence of your saints I will wait on your name, for it is good." Psalm 50 speaks of a great judge who's full of fiery judgment towards sinners. But in Psalm 52, we have a loving, covenantal God who is faithful to preserve his people. Psalm 51, wedged right in the middle of these two psalms, is the experiential gap that bridges the area between Psalm 50 and Psalm 52. Now, we know these psalms weren't originally written in these orders. They were later put together, and so we can't say this is what was intended when these psalms were written, but I think we can see a connection here in the way that they've been arranged. I think Psalm 50 and Psalm 52 provide a good contrast for us to view Psalm 51. See, in an experiential way, it answers the question, what about this area where we face both the judgment of God, Psalm 50, and God's steadfast love, Psalm 52? Or, what happens when one of God's covenantal people deserves the judgment of Psalm 50, but is still under the covenantal promises and love of God in Psalm 52? These are the types of questions that Psalm 51 will answer for us. Well, let's look then at Psalm 51 with all of that said. We'll read the whole psalm together. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Well, David begins in verse 1 with a summary of the first half of his prayer. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, blot out my transgressions. See, David's heart is heavy with guilt. He doesn't waste any time beating around the bush or putting off what is on his heart. He can't do anything but cry forth to God. He knows what he's done. He knows what he deserves, and he knows what justice calls for. He knows what God has every right to give him. So he does the only thing he can do. He cries out to God for mercy. David utters the cry of the truly penitent person. The cry of the tax collector, who in Jesus' parable could not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, sinner. The simple cry of helplessness, because truly we are helpless to atone for our own sins. But while it may be helpless, it's not a cry of hopelessness. David also knows the promises of God, and so he appeals to God's steadfast love and abundant mercy. David's sin was great, but God's grace is far greater. Out of the crushing weight of guilt David must have felt comes this plea to God for mercy. And we can see in this two marks of true repentance. First of all, true repentance throws itself on the mercy of God. It's the only thing we can do. It's the one thing we must do. But true repentance, similarly, also puts all its trust in the promises of our loving God. David does not call out to God blindly or without reason. He calls upon God's steadfast love. Remember what we said about Psalm 50. God is a wrathful, judging God. David must have been feeling some of that. He must have felt that he deserved the wrath of God upon him. But remember also Psalm 52, which David himself wrote. David knows that God is a God of love and a God of mercy. Surely David feels he deserves the wrath and judgment of God in Psalm 50, so he cries out, but he cries out for the preserving love of God in Psalm 52. It's as though David is saying, don't deal with me according to justice. I know you are a devouring fire and your wrath burns hot against sin, but I also know that you are gracious to your people and you preserve your people like a green olive tree. Have mercy, O God, according to your loving kindness. David continues to acknowledge his sin before God in verses 3 and 4. He says, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David expresses in these verses that true repentance can only come from a right knowledge of your sin, and in particular, knowledge of who you have sinned against. David admits to God that he has many sins, and that they are always before him. He gives us here a glimpse of the weight of guilt that he must have felt. Everywhere he looked, he saw his sin. Maybe he saw things around the palace that reminded him of his sin. Did he walk out on that rooftop where he first saw Bathsheba and he remembered his adultery? Did he see Bathsheba around the palace, who is now his wife, and he remembers his sin? Perhaps he was planning for wars or managing details with his army and he remembered Uriah and the great murder that he committed. And isn't it the case that when one of your sins is revealed to you, suddenly you seem to see it everywhere? You realize just how deeply it's permeated in your life as it shows up everywhere you look. And then also as you realize more and more a sin that you hadn't seen before, you suddenly also start to see all of your other sins. And everywhere you look, everywhere you go, everything you do seems tainted and marred by your sin. And as you see more and more of your sin, you sink deeper and deeper into guilt and despair and depression. This is what was happening for David. But it gets worse. You see, David knows who he's sinned against. Certainly, David's sin against Uriah was very great. He murdered Uriah. That's no doubt about that. That's terrible. But even worse than David's sin against Uriah was sin against God. He says, against you, you only I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. Thomas Goodwin had he's a Puritan, and just reading him on this, he had a real good insight on this, that sometimes people seem to mourn or to repent, and it's not really true mourning or true repentance. That sometimes they're simply mourning for their own misery that has come upon them because of their sin, or even for their sin themselves. But Goodwin says that those who mourn truly mourn not so much for sin, much less their misery, as for God. That is, for sin in relation to him, as it is an injury, provoking, wronging, and piercing him. See, this is what makes sin so wicked. It's because it's done against a holy God. But then verse 4 ends with these words. It says that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. These words almost seem a little bit out of place here. At first glance, I myself, what is David talking about here? Is God's justice in question? Well, John Calvin was really helpful to me in understanding this section. And Calvin points us to notice the covenantal relationship of the nature between God and David. He explains that David wants to declare God free from any potential claims of God failing to live up to his covenant with David. David wants to vindicate God in relation to the covenant God had made with him. The details of the covenant God made with David can be found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We don't really have time to turn there. If you are interested in looking that up later, it's 2 Samuel 7, especially verses 8 through 17. But in this passage, God promises David a land, rest, a great king from his descendants, a people, and an everlasting kingdom. Basically, God's plan of salvation in the world is bound up with David and his descendants. David, in Psalm 51, wants to be sure that it is clear that only he himself is to blame for what has happened. God cannot be accused of being unfaithful to his covenant. Rather, David must take all of the blame for any problems that this may cause for God's covenantal promises to David. By the way, David could not mess up God's plan. Not even man's sin can thwart God's sovereign plan. But to summarize this passage, let me quote Calvin. He says, "The general doctrine which we are taught from this passage is that whatever sins men may commit are chargeable entirely upon themselves and never can implicate the righteousness of God." And that's what's going on in this passage. In other words, true repentance always blames self and never casts a shadow of blame on God. Well, verses 5 and 6, David continues his contemplation of his sin by expanding his view to see his whole depravity. And in doing so, he shows us our next mark of true repentance. True repentance is the result of the grace of God in revealing our sins to us and enabling us to repent. Look at verse 5. David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." See, David addresses the scope of his sinfulness here. He has been a sinner from the womb. Not only has he been sinning since he was born, but he also comes into the world with the inherited guilt of Adam upon him. As Romans 5 explains, through Adam, death came to all men, and David was no exception to this. Now, as we mentioned earlier, David was unrepentant for close to a year. During that time, he was living in a denial of his sins. But now that God has used Nathan to open his eyes, he sees the truth about himself. So he says in verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." David acknowledges that God has enlightened him to see his sins. Furthermore, this self-knowledge will grow as God grants him more and more grace to see more and more of his sins. Before Nathan came to him, David's conscience was blocked to his sin, but it took the grace of God in sending Nathan to him to break down those barriers. Like we said, true repentance will always be the result of the grace of God in revealing our sins to us and enabling us to repent. But let's pause here for a minute and remember what God this is. This is the God of Psalm 50, the great judge, the devouring fire. And yet, here he is, graciously revealing to David his sins so that he may repent. Why would God do this? Well, it says, verse 1 says, he's a God of tender mercies and loving kindness. I love that phrase, tender mercies. Did David deserve tenderness? David deserved judgment. He deserved wrath. He deserved fire. But what he received was tenderness. He received the tenderness of Christ, who, like in that parable, left the 99 sheep to find the one. And taking David on his shoulders like he did that lamb, he brought him home rejoicing. This is the great God we serve. But David's desire isn't just to be forgiven. He also wants to be cleansed and renewed. Starting in verse 7, David begins to call upon God to cleanse him from his sin, just as he did in verse 2. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." The hyssop and the washings here that David refers to are references to the ceremonial cleansings of the Mosaic Law. But it's obvious here that David knows it's not the ceremonies of the law themselves that actually clean him. He knows that they are a picture of what he really needs, which is divine cleansing. He may not have had all the details of the gospel figured out, but he knew not to trust in the ceremonies, but to what they were pointing to. David feels his filthiness, and he asks the Lord to clean him and make him white as snow. Not only that, David has lost the joy and peace that he had in the Lord. As long as his guilt hangs over him, he cannot be joyful or glad. But if his sins are forgiven, he will once again be full of joy. See, David's faith was strong. He knows that if God washes him, he will be clean. As he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." David prays in faith for that which he knows God has already promised him. And isn't this a mark of true repentance? true repentance is done in faith. We must repent. When we repent, we must repent believing that we will be forgiven, just as David does here. David continues the theme of restoration and cleansing in verses 10 through 12, but with a slightly different emphasis. Let's read those. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." It is sometimes the case in the life of the believer that because of sin, or for other reasons, the Christian feels a diminished presence of the Spirit in their life. It's not that the Spirit actually leaves, but we feel like he's left us. This may have been the case with David. It's obvious that God has not removed the Spirit from David completely. We've already seen how the Spirit has been at work in David in this psalm and bringing him to repentance. Also, as Augustine says, the fact that he asks the Spirit not to be taken from him shows that there is still grace at work in his heart. But David may have felt as though he had been somewhat abandoned by God. And here he cries out to God to restore to him the felt presence of his Spirit. But I think that there's more going on in these verses than just that. In order to understand these verses, I think we need to look at another passage in the history of Israel. So turn back in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15 is the account of how the kingdom was taken away from Saul because of Saul's sin. And I think that it is a very important passage for understanding Psalm 51. So 1 Samuel chapter 15, just starting with verse 3. Samuel the prophet comes to Saul and says to Saul, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." The Lord, through Samuel, commands Saul to take his army and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Every person, every sheep, oxen, donkey, everything. Well, skip down to verse 7, see what happens. Verses 7 through 9. Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. See, God grants Israel a great victory over the Amalekites. But Saul and the people disobeyed the command of the Lord, and they spared the king, Agag, and all of the good spoils. They decided they'd utterly destroy the stuff that they didn't want, but the stuff that they did want, they kept. Kind of convenient, isn't it? Well, obviously the Lord's not happy about this. Pick it up in verse 13. Samuel comes to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandments of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took up the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. If we were to go on and continue reading, we will see that Saul makes then a false demonstration of repentance. But really, he just blames the people again for making him do what he did. Samuel immediately rejects this apology from Saul and turns to leave. As he does so, Saul grabs Samuel's robe and it tears. And Samuel tells Saul that just as he has torn Samuel's robe, so the kingdom will be torn from Saul. Finally, giving up his praise, Saul simply asks Samuel to honor him in front of the people, revealing what was really most important to him all along. And then in chapter 16, Samuel goes on to anoint the next king of Israel, which is, of course, David. And it's a story where all the brothers come out and the sons of Jesse, and David says, Samuel, through the Lord, says, no, none of these. Do you have another brother? And they say, yes, just the least of them, David, out in the field. Says, go bring him to me. So pick it up in verse 13. This is chapter 16, verse 13. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So David is anointed king over Israel, and as that happens, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Look at verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Well, like I said, I think this is a very important passage for understanding Psalm 51. And there's a lot of different things that we could say about it. But first, let's just look at Saul's repentance. See, first, Saul pretends that he's done nothing wrong. He greets Samuel by saying, blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandments of the Lord. And then he goes on to blame the people for what he's done. He says, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people have spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. Then he tries to make excuses and justify himself by saying that it's to make sacrifices for the Lord. Well, it's okay that we spared them because we're just going to sacrifice them to the Lord. As though they really have the Lord's interest in mind. But when Samuel continues to tell Saul of his sin, Saul continues to deny it, saying, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Then he makes another false repentance, as we said, and blames the people, saying they made him do it. Samuel rejects this. Saul grabs Samuel's robe, which tears. And then Saul reveals what he really cares about by asking Samuel to honor him in front of the people. The end result is that the kingdom is taken away from Saul and given to David. David is anointed by Samuel. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samuel at his anointing, and it leaves Saul at the same time. Now think about this passage in contrast to Psalm 51. How many things have we seen just the opposite in David's response in Psalm 51? If we were to read through this psalm again with these things in the back of our mind, I think you would see many places where David may have been thinking of Saul and what Saul did wrong. I can't be sure, but I think it's very likely that David had the history of Saul on his mind as he wrote this entire psalm. But I think it may be most clear in verses 10 through 12 here that we are looking at. You see, God took his Holy Spirit from Saul when Saul sinned, and now David fears the same punishment. Does David fear here the loss of his salvation? No, he doesn't. See, the Holy Spirit comes upon people for more reasons than just regeneration and salvation. One of the reasons the Spirit comes upon someone is for that person to perform a special job or a special office. And in this case of the King of Israel is one of those. And we see that as upon the anointing of David, he receives the Spirit of the Lord, just as Saul had at his anointing. We could look at that passage if we wanted to. And then the Spirit leaves Saul as the kingdom is taken away from him. David's fear is that because of his sin, he would lose the kingdom as Saul had. This is why he pleads to God to not take his Holy Spirit from him, but rather to create in me a clean heart, O God, and to renew a steadfast spirit within me, and to uphold me by your generous spirit. Well, starting in verse 13, going back to Psalm 51, starting in verse 13, David switches. He shifts from prayer for a penitence and prayer for renewal to promises that he will make to God. See, David does not stay wallowing in self-pity or self-centered depression. David is kingdom-minded, and so he speaks of ways that he will seek to advance the kingdom and proclaim God's goodness. Look at verses 13 to 15. David says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." See, when David has been forgiven of such terrible sins, how could he not go out and praise God and tell others what has happened? It's like when Jesus performed miracles. He heals the withered hand. He makes the lame man walk. Do you think they just went back to their house and went back to life as normal? No, they went around proclaiming God's goodness to them. And David has had something even more miraculous happen to him. He's been forgiven of his sins. So he must praise God and tell others what has happened. There's two marks of true repentance we can see here. The first one, maybe it's actually a mark of true forgiveness, but if we pray in faith that we will be forgiven, then it could also be seen as a mark of true repentance. And that is that we will respond with joy and thanksgiving and praise to God for his goodness to us. But along with that, there's another mark of true repentance in this section, and that is that true repentance gives God all the glory. Notice how David's faith has grown through the course of this psalm. He calls God here the God of my salvation. No longer is he pleading for the Spirit not to be taken from him. Now he's praying in faith to the God of his salvation. And isn't this often the case when we pray? As we pray, our faith increases. Our joy and our peace with God increases. And it's been the same for David here, who now moves away from his guilt towards joy and peace with God. And this all comes to a head as David bursts forth in praise to the God who has delivered him from the guilt of his bloodshed, and the God who even opens his lips so that he may sing forth praises. Well, the next two verses, verses 16 and 17, are two very important verses for this psalm. David says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Do these verses sound like anything else we've already read today? Do you remember what Samuel said to Saul back in Samuel chapter 15? Samuel told Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." See, once again, David is contrasting himself with Saul. Saul thought that he could make up for his sins with extra sacrifices to God. But David knows that sacrifices weren't really what God wanted. What God truly desires is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. This is a fundamental difference between David and Saul. David has a contrite and broken spirit, while Saul, full of pride and utterly self-centered, cared more about what the people thought of him than of pleasing God. And certainly this is a mark of true repentance. True repentance comes from a broken and contrite heart. And remember that David wrote this psalm to the chief musician. That means that this psalm was meant to be used in the public worship of Israel. Surely that's a great humility. Admitting your sin to yourself is difficult. But imagine admitting it to a whole nation over which you rule. This is certainly the grace of God working in David's heart to produce humility. But there's another verse that we've already read today that also sounds like verses 16 and 17. Remember the last verse of Psalm 50 that we read, where Asaph says, "Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." You see, even Psalm 50, The psalm of the wrathful, judging God still shows us pictures of the loving and merciful God of Psalm 52. This is part of the answer to the question we asked at the beginning. This is part of the bridge between God's justice in Psalm 50 and his love in Psalm 52. The grace of God, which produces a broken, contrite heart and true repentance through his Son and his Spirit, bridges the gap between God's justice and his preserving love. And if you are a Christian, you have experienced this wonderful bridge just as David did. You know the wrath you deserve, but you also know the mercy that you have received and forgiven. But David's not quite finished with the psalm yet. David is not only moved beyond self-pity to tell others of God's grace, he's also moved beyond that to a whole kingdom mindset. Verse 18 and 19, he says, "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." See, true repentance does not remain focused on self, but turns toward the things of God. Before, David's sin brought dishonor among the nations. David desires to turn that to praise and honor. Even David's own redemption here and his forgiveness will now be proclaimed. It had been a cause for dishonor. Now, it's a great testament to the goodness of God. It has been turned into an opportunity for greater praise and greater glory. But David does not have in mind simply the physical walls of Jerusalem, but the spiritual kingdom of God on earth. His great desire is to see the kingdom of God spread, and so this is the note that he ends the psalm on. See, if we truly mourn for our sin when we see what our sin is to God, then we truly repent of our sin when we seek the good of God's kingdom. But there's one thing that has been missing from this sermon so far, really the key to the whole thing. We've hinted at it a little bit along the way, but we haven't actually said it directly. And that is that true repentance looks to Christ and his work on the cross for forgiveness. Look over to Psalm 32 for just a minute. David wrote this psalm as well, Psalm 32. And I don't know when it was written. I don't know if it was written before all of these events happened, or if it was long after the events with Uriah and Bathsheba and David's repentance, or if his repentance was immediately before he wrote this. But it doesn't really matter. The truth of it stands. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 32. David says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." See, David, the man who is so burdened with his guilt and sin, pens these words, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." We see here the peace and joy that David had experienced as a forgiven man. But how can he have this joy? He says it's because his sins are covered. But how are his sins covered? They are covered with the blood of his Redeemer. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 14 say, "But this man," that's Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." See, the work of Christ is what allows there to be a bridge between Psalm 50 and Psalm 52. Christ's person and work reconcile God's justice and God's love. It is because of Christ that we can cry out for forgiveness as David did. And it is because of Christ that we know we will be heard and be forgiven. This is the final mark of true repentance. And it lies behind everything that David has said. Once again, true repentance looks to Christ and his work on the cross for forgiveness. Well, let's look at a few ways that we can apply these things to our hearts and lives. I have 5 points of application today. First of all, we must learn to cultivate a sensitive conscience toward our sin. A conscience like David had. And there's three things that we can do to help this. And I'll just mention them briefly. First, we need to see God and His holiness. Remember Psalm 50? Remember God's wrath towards sin? We need to develop a greater understanding of the holiness of God. Secondly, we must see sin for what it is, like we mentioned, as an affront to God and to His glory. And third, we must see what it took to pay for our sins. See, God could not just forgive David's sins out of an abundance of grace in his heart. God's justice still had to be satisfied. And it was satisfied. It was satisfied when Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for each of the sins David committed. He paid for David's murder. He paid for David's adultery. He paid for the inherited guilt that David had. And in its place, he gave David his own perfect righteousness. Sin must be terrible indeed if it took the death of the Son of God to pay for it. So let us cultivate a sensitive conscience towards sin. Second point of application. David committed some truly terrible sins, didn't he? Murder and adultery. It doesn't get a whole lot worse than that. But turn over in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he says these words in verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." And then look again at verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus teaches here that we can be guilty of these same sins by committing them in our hearts. Brothers and sisters, I say to you in the words of Nathan the prophet, you are the man. And I say that including myself. See, we are all guilty of murder and adultery and so many other truly heinous sins. We must not separate ourselves from David as though these things, we would never do these things. You have already done these in your heart. We are covenant breakers just as David was. Maybe even today, you have been angry with your parents, with your kids, with your spouse, with your siblings. Maybe your eyes have wandered and you've looked at someone who's not your spouse. We are the wicked man in the parable Nathan told David, and we must repent again of our sins. Today, examine your heart and see where you have failed and pray to God asking for forgiveness. Thirdly, we must respond with thanksgiving to anyone who points out our sin. And we must immediately repent. It is too often our tendency to lash out at anyone who points out our sin to us. We make excuses, or we point the finger at someone else, maybe back at the person who's telling us. But those are sinful responses themselves. We must cultivate a heart of humility that is open to correction, just as David had. We must not be like Saul, who would not see his sin, but remained in it. Fourth, if you are bogged down in some terrible sin, take heart from this psalm. See, great men and great women of faith are sometimes stuck in sin or unrepentant for a very long time. As we said earlier, it was almost a year before David repented of his sin. God is very long-suffering. Truly, his mercies are abundant. Just because you are caught up in a terrible sin for even a long period of time does not mean that you are not a Christian or that you could lose your salvation. In fact, if you are caught up in a sin like that and you feel terrible about it and your conscience is weighed down at the thought of it, take comfort in that, for that is a sign of the grace of God in your life. Take comfort from David in Psalm 51. Fifthly, that being said, do not delay to repent of your sins. It is not too late to repent of an old sin. And it's not too late to repent of your sins for the first time. If you've already trusted in Christ, and yet You have some sin that you need to repent of. Why do you wait? Do you remember the joy and the peace of a clean conscience? Do you remember the peace of being reconciled to God? Repent today of your sins, and the joy and the peace of the Lord will be restored to you. But if you have never repented of your sins, my friend, do not wait. Without forgiveness, without the mercy of God, you have no hope of salvation from the justice of God. God is a devouring flame, and the only way to escape it is to flee to Christ. Trust in Christ. Listen to these words from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have this promise from God. If you confess your sins, if you truly repent, God will be faithful to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all your iniquity. God does not lie. God cannot lie. He will forgive you of all your sins, no matter how evil, no matter how many. Turn to Christ today. Well, let me close just by reading these verses from Psalm 32 once again. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess we have sinned against you in so many ways that we don't even know, and we are in desperate need of your grace. Thank you that we have a great Savior who has paid the penalty for our sins for us. Oh Lord, we throw ourselves at your mercy. We plead with you to be gracious to us, and we trust that you will be faithful to your promise to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us, Lord, this week to see more and more of our sins so that we may repent more and more of our sins. Give us that peace and joy, a close relationship with you that is unhindered by besetting sins. Give us the grace that we need to live our lives to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.